Let's go into our own lesson. Elihu said to Job, "However, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Elihu is talking to his friend. This is Job 33. We're not going back there, but Elihu is talking to his friend Job, who's in so much pain, suffering so much, and he says, "Job, I'm giving you the best I got. I'm honest. I really care about you." And then he goes on to speak of his opinion of Job's suffering. But it struck me, his passion, "Please listen to me. I'm giving you my heart. I'm speaking the best I can. The only reason I can speak at all is because God has given me life." And that's how I feel this morning. The only reason I can stand up here at all and speak at all is because God has given me life, and God has given us the most important thing to talk about: who He is and what He wants from us. 1 Corinthians 15, what Ahanu just read for us, lays out in a logical, sensible sequence the reason we stand and need so clearly to know the resurrection. This isn't something shoved at us from God, which he says, you figure it out later. It's something he spells out clearly. It's something he spells out specifically. If there's no resurrection, then we are the most of all people to be pitied. There's no hope. You're still in your sins. You're dead. We're wasting our time. It's specific. It's clear. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And he continues the logic. If this is true, then this is true. If this is not true, then this is not true. A very specific call for us to think. And all through this, Shane, I know that you enjoyed remembering John Clayton up in Fairbanks. And all through this, during this lesson, I kept thinking of what John told us that weekend. Think, think, think. Christianity is a religion that engages the mind. We are not to come into this and bring in buckets of what the world calls faith. One of Webster's definitions of faith is believing something that can't be proved. That's not what the New Testament says of faith is. We'll get to that in a little bit. That we just have this blind faith, give us mountains of evidence, and we ignore it because we believe what God says, not what the evidence shows us. That's not our walk at all. That's not where we are at all. The Bible calls us to think. Look, and the walk of a Christian is someone who observes and thinks, who looks around them, sees what the truth is, and engages their mind and their logic. In Isaiah 1:18, God says to Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." He doesn't just say, "I'm going to wash over you with forgiveness." He says, "We're going to reason this together. We're going to make sense of your life and of my relationship with you. And in doing that, you're going to love it. Because I'm going to wash you. I'm going to clean you." We should remember how sensible our faith is, because lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people would love to tell us that we're morons. And I don't make that up. It was a week ago that somebody here Sunday morning said, they were talking about something that they had been taught in college, and I went to look it up. I went to look up the quotation that they had talked about, and I Googled it, and in the response, about halfway down the Google search page was, "Christians are idiots and morons." Okay, so I clicked on it, and this guy was going on and on and on, and that was his logic. Christianity can't be real because Christians are idiots and morons. By the way, that's a logical fallacy. That's reasoning from ridicule. Has nothing to do. We might be idiots and morons, but it has nothing to do with the truth of our faith, with the truth of the message of God. So people literally look at us and in louder and louder voices are making fun of our faith and our choices and our walk. It's being politicized every day, both sides of the argument, on all sorts of different subjects. But really where it gets dangerous is when it gets into our minds and hearts, especially those of the younger of among us. A survey requested by a apologetics group asked America Research Group to formulate questions and survey 1,020-somethings, 20 to 29 years old, who had gone to church regularly as children but no longer attended. And they asked them, you know, where did your faith break down? Of the numbers, do you believe that all the accounts in the Bible are true? 38% said yes, 44% said no, and 18% said they didn't know. If you don't believe, when did your doubts first develop? 40% said middle school, 44% said high school. Only 11% said college. Would you say that this questioning caused you to have doubts in the Bible? 56% said yes, 31% said no. A man who travels a great deal to churches said that wherever he goes, he gets the same questions over and over again, often from young folks. How can we know the Bible is true? How can we trust it as God's word? Where did God come from? Where did Cain get his wife? Can't Christians believe in millions of years of evolution? Are days of creation ordinary days or millions of years? Does that matter? How did Noah fit all the animals into the ark? Why do we have pain and suffering? There are logical and sound and sensible reasons given to us in Scripture for these questions. But for us to ignore them as families, not taught here in our church environment, these are things that should be discussed around our family dining tables. These are things that we should bring into the learning and training in our homes so that we have parents and children who know the answers to these things, know where to logically, how to logically think. By the way, in preparing for this lesson, I found that a couple of brothers, Nathaniel and Hans Bludorn, they were homeschooled boys, and they've written a book. They have a Christian faith. They've written a book called The Fallacy Detective, 38 Lessons on How to Recognize Bad Reasoning. And their point is that young Christian minds should know how to discuss and where logical fallacies come in, like the one I gave a minute ago, the fallacy of ridicule. There's all sorts of fallacies out there. The violation of logic, begging the question, creating a straw man. There's all kinds of fallacies to somebody else's logic, and we should be people who think clearly. The book's called The Fallacy Detective. You could find it easily at Amazon or any of those places. Jesus told us, we've been talking about this recently, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You see, God has something for every part of our body. He has something for our heart, something for us to be passionate about, something for us to be excited about, and tells us indeed to rejoice constantly. He has something for our body. He has work for us to do. He has places for us to go. He has people for us to love. And he has something for our energy and activity to engage in things that are great and critical. He has something for our soul to change our character and to promise us eternal life. He has the greatest things he can for all of these things. And he has something for our mind. He wants our mind to be engaged, to be thinking, to know how to critically think, to observe the things going on, and think independently. Think independently. And, you know, that's a two-edged sword, because you'll tell your teenager to think independently, and then they'll come home doing something absolutely opposite that you want them to do. What are you doing? I want you to do what everybody else is doing. You know, quit being so independent. So it's a two-edged sword. You got to be careful how you apply that. So thinking independently would be thinking in a godly direction, applying the love and care and logic that God gives us. We should be observing and thinking, reading his word and thinking. There's a list. I have a quick list of individuals who started out as staunch atheists, serious atheists, and have converted themselves to Christian faith. A modern writer, Lee Strobel, written all sorts of books lately, was an award-winning editor of the Chicago Tribune, an absolute atheist. His wife developed an interest in Christianity, and he said, "Well, I'm going to look into the facts like a reporter. I'm going to look at both sides. I'm going to look at all world religions, or at least all the main ones." So he investigated for two years, and he excitedly says now he found over 110 facts outside the Bible that prove that the Bible's testimony is true. He finally concluded it would have required more faith to remain an atheist than to become a Christian. He found so much evidence and logic in the walk. Josh McDowell, who was a skeptic and decided to disprove intellectually the claims of Christianity as a university student, he took somebody's challenge. He decided to focus in on the resurrection and spent more than 1,000 hours studying the resurrection of Christ, knowing that it'd be easy to disprove it and to show it to be a weak, non-existent event. He finally concluded that it was the most fantastic fact of history, and he has developed quite a writing career since then. You can find Josh McDowell books talking about all sorts of subjects, but including the logic of following the Word. C.S. Lewis was somewhat caused by the death of his mother when he was 10 years old, by his participation in World War I. He was born in Northern Ireland and was a serious atheist until he started to look into it seriously. He finally concluded that Christianity was logical and sensible, but it was J.R.R. Tolkien, yeah, that one, the one who wrote the trilogy, who finally sat down with him and presented him the personal side of Christianity, how all of that logic pierces the heart and makes a personal change. And that's when C.S. Lewis developed his decision to follow Christ. A published atheist, a philosopher named Anthony Flew, who just died a couple of years ago, wrote intensely on atheistic philosophical principles. Many of his writings were requirements of philosophy students in the best institutions around the world. Abandoned his atheism in 2004 and wrote the book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. The man I spoke about a minute ago with Shane, John Clayton, was a devout atheist as a young man and decided to read through the Bible knowing that he'd find one ridiculous error after another as he read through. He said, I'm going to show these Christians how silly their Bible is. He had to read through it two times and finally concluded, it's not in there. It's not ridiculous. And the God I read about in the Bible is not the God that people told me about. John Clayton is an active teacher in Churches of Christ and still goes around the country presenting the logic of creationism. A man we met recently in Eagle River, Jay Weil, who has the website apologia.com. By the way, John Clayton's website is doesgodexist.com. I recommend you go there. Jay Weil is a PhD nuclear chemist and had a similar walk. That he was changed from being an atheist to being a confirmed Christian. You can read his story on part of his story on his website. Individual after individual throughout history have taken serious looks at Christianity and concluded it's logical, it's true. The evidence isn't distant; it's at hand. Hebrews 11:1 tells us now faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That doesn't sound like a leap into blackness, does it? That doesn't sound like believing in things that can't be proved. It sounds like people are sure of themselves. People have looked at the evidence. In fact, God's deliberate about the evidence. Verse 2 of Hebrews 11, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. God gives us four great categories in Scripture of evidences, big categories of evidences of why our faith can be sound and reasonable. I'll just mention them and touch on them lightly. Prophecy. There's over 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and over 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. The rest, depending on how you look at the second coming of Christ, the rest number is to be fulfilled. But not a single prophecy written in Scripture that should have come true by now has failed to come true. Every one has been accurately predicted and accurately engaged. God himself says in Deuteronomy 18:18, and this is a good one to remember, Deuteronomy 18:18 and following, really 20 and 21, 22 is where you want to be. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. God's relationship with the prophet. It shall come about that whenever you will not listen to my words, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks words presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, which he speaks in the name of other gods, what that prophet shall die. You shall say in your heart, how do we know which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or not come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. God says to us, you look, you challenge, you dig, you see if what my prophet says doesn't come true. You know I've spoken if that's the case. Prophecy over and over in Scripture. Signs and wonders. Miracles, the periods of miracles in the Bible are actually relatively few. Miracles don't happen century after century after century in Bible history. They just happen intensely in a few different spots of Scripture. But Hebrews 2, and this is a good place to remember to look for this one. Hebrews 2. The first was Deuteronomy 18:20 through 22. Now Hebrews 2, really verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What's he testifying to? Back to verse 1. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. And finally in verse 3, after it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard. He's saying the teachings you've heard, the word of God itself is confirmed by the miracles we have seen. So there's prophecy, there's miracles, there's eyewitnesses, and repeatedly we get told these individuals have firsthand experience. The most dramatic one, the one I enjoy so much, is 1 John chapter 1 in the first several verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And he goes on and on and on and repeats that. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him. We know what we're talking about. We were there. And John's testimony in the book of John reads similarly. Luke himself writes with the pronoun we throughout much of the book of Acts, in telling us that he was there and saw these things. And Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, seemed fitting to me as well, after investigating everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Luke was someone who wanted to know what the facts are. Jesus Christ came and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Those three are interconnected. The way of our walk, the truth of who God is in this universe, the truth of our own lives are absolutely interconnected for us to have life. And finally, the fourth part, we said prophecy, miracles, eyewitnesses, and the fourth thing that the scripture repeatedly gives us as a testimony of the facts of God and his word is the creation itself. Psalm 19:1 is the most beautifully clear. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Even Hebrews 11:1, in talking about faith, goes straight to creation and says that everything that you can see was made out of that which is invisible, which is exactly what we're finding out. Whether you're talking about spiritual, that God is spirit and that he is therefore invisible, or whether you're talking about quarks and electrons and neutrinos, that everything God created everything out of is impossible to see. You'll never see those things. No electron microscope can go that far down for scientific reasons and show us those things. So they will remain invisible. Romans 1 says that we are without excuse when looking at the universe. But really, I want to end on John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. This connection of facts, this connection of confidence in our faith and our walk is absolute. Because as soon as you start to say, and this is the breakdown that happens, as soon as you start to say, you know that story about Noah and the animals doesn't make any sense, does it? It's not true. Never happened. And you go, but lots of the Bible talks about, people refer. And as soon as you start to break down those stories without giving it an honest and a critical and a look at the word itself, not what somebody else says the Bible says about Noah, you go read it. You go study it. You dig into some of these, what some of these others have written, and see why the resurrection makes so much sense. Why individual after individual after individual has studied the resurrection and says, oh my goodness, this is a fact. 2,000 years later, you can still come to the conclusion that this is a fact. That makes this word sure and trustworthy. Then when we read of the walk we're supposed to have, then we can be confident of that walk. They're absolutely connected between how you believe, what you believe about God, what your confidence is in his word, and the way your marriage and your work and your life walks. It's absolutely connected. So Jesus says in John 8, This is the end of our lesson today. Jesus says in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We are looking for nothing other than truth. Just want to know what the truth is. What can we be sure of? What can we be confident of? And everything that the Bible presents to us in faith are things that we can observe and logically conclude are sensible and true and right. By that truth, we follow his word. And by that walk, we're found in Christ. This morning, if there's any here ready to be baptized into Christ, if you have any other need that you want us to know about, please come forward while we stand and sing.